So we will head to our study. We are going through the book of Mark. We started it last week, so we're still in Mark chapter 1. Didn't get quite as far as I wanted, but that's not overly surprising. The thing to remember about Mark is the four Gospels were written with different goals in mind to different audiences. Matthew wrote, I don't say primarily to the Jew, but he had a Jewish audience in mind. He quotes the Old Testament scriptures about 100 times in his book. He goes out of his way to portray Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He starts in his genealogy of Jesus with Abraham, proving that he is the Jewish Messiah. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. He takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam to show the humanity of Christ. He speaks to more of a Greek audience in the way his thing is structured. John writes later, he writes to the church. He portrays Jesus more about as the Son of God. His genealogy is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Mark, he shows Christ as the suffering servant. He's writing to a Roman audience who wouldn't care about genealogies in the least, so he doesn't include one. He only has a couple references to the Old Testament. He really is not making Jewish claims in this book. And he certainly spends a lot more time looking at what Jesus did more than what he said. And we started last week, there was no talk of the birth story of Christ. There was no, none of that. It picked right up at the baptism. There was the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. He came back preaching repentance. We see the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then he was teaching in the synagogue. Remember, the synagogue, not the temple, no sacrificing there. It was really more a place of study and learning. And in the middle of that, all hell broke loose, literally, as a possessed guy, the demon in him starts yelling and screaming, and Jesus just casts it out. It doesn't. No rigmarole, no, you got to go, I don't want to go. There was none of that stuff. He just said, shut up and go. And it went. And people were blown away because they'd never seen anything like that. They were familiar with people who were trying to do exorcisms. They had all kinds of incantations and rituals and different things they would do. And Jesus just, not only did he teach like one with authority, he exercised authority when he just commanded that spirit to go, and they were blown away. And so we pick up in verse 28, because of that, it says, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, it's after church now, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So after church, they're bringing Jesus home, which is always a good thing to do after church. I mean, you want to bring Jesus home with you. But they're not just in a spiritual sense. They're literally having Jesus over for dinner. Think about that for just a minute. You're at church this morning. Jesus shows up, says, hey, I'm coming over after church. You know, we'll eat. And you say to your husband, you entertain him for a minute. I'm going to run home, okay? Because I got to pick some stuff up. You know, we got to clean up the underwear that's on the couch and everything. We got to just try to muck the house out. And then what do you serve? Let's see. Son of God created everything. How about macaroni and cheese, right? I mean, you're thinking you got to come up with something big. But the truth is, if he was coming to your house, he wouldn't be coming for the food, right? He can make anything. Who cares? He's coming to see you. He'd be fine with, you know, takeout, I'm sure, or macaroni and cheese, whatever you wanted to throw together. So he comes home with Simon and Andrew. That's Peter and Andrew, with James and John. And I'm going to just put that down because I can't see you and it's bugging me.
Kimmy's stuff is in the way. I don't know why that is.
See, now you can't hide. I'm just kidding. So they go to Peter's house, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. I think the only thing worse than being shocked by Jesus coming to your house after church would be a day when you're sick, right? Well, she is very sick. She's got the language indicates a burning fever. Could be, you know, this was serious. Could be fatal even. Notice it's Peter's wife's mother. Peter was married. It's his mother-in-law. And notice verse 31, he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. No indication of whether Peter was happy about that or whether he was maybe thinking, not so, Lord. You know, this could have been one of the first times he said that. We don't know. But no, he comes home and he heals her. There's no crowd there. He's not in it for the crowd. He ministers to needs wherever he finds them. If you're in church and you're the one, and we see this over and over again, you know, there's the instance later on where he goes into the synagogue and in the Jews' eyes, in their religion, doing work on the Sabbath day was against the law. And in their mind, healing somebody, helping somebody on the Sabbath day was against the law. You know, if somebody got hurt on the Sabbath, if they fell down and broke a bone, you could save life. If they were spurting blood, you could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't set the bone until the next day, because to do the actual physical labor of setting the bone would be working, and that would be, you know, upsetting to God in their eyes, which was nuts. But so there is an instance later on where they bring a guy with a withered hand into the synagogue specifically on the Sabbath day and put him near Jesus, because they know if Jesus sees somebody hurting and messed up, he just can't ignore it. That's not in his nature, which is nice for us to know that if you're, and even if you're in a group like this, and you know, we, there's two of all of us, there's the outward us and then there's the real inward us, and there's the outward you that, you know, as 73 people this morning asked you how you were doing, use the F word, fine, I'm fine. When inside you may be dying, understand Jesus doesn't get fooled by your fine, okay? And his eye is on you. He is always concerned about those who are here hurting. He comes here to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Doesn't care whether there's a crowd or there's anyone to witness. He takes her by the hand. He picks her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. She makes him a sandwich. I mean, she gets, this isn't like, you know what it's like when you have a bad fever and then you recover and for about 2 days you're just wiped out. You can't even hardly move. The energy sapped out of you. Jesus is not like that. His recovery time is zero. When he heals you, you are immediately healed, and she is safe to serve. She gets up and she serves him, and I think that's a good, certainly a good thing for us to do, because we've been saved, and that is the right response. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Because again, this is the Sabbath day, and the restrictions were you could only travel a certain distance on the Sabbath. You couldn't do any work. So these people are in the synagogue. They see this guy healed of an evil spirit dramatically. And they go home and think of all the people they know that are hurting or sick or diseased or messed up in some way. And they think, we got to get them to Jesus. But we got to wait until the sun goes down, because it's still a Sabbath. But as soon as 6 o'clock hits, man, we're on our way. And so they're all chomping at the bit. Now, on one level, I guess that's nice for Jesus, because he at least can get a meal in before they show up. But it's kind of sad on any level when people are kept from going to Jesus because religion is getting in the way. I mean, do you really think anybody would have showed up in the middle of the afternoon and made the trip because they were hurting? Jesus would have said, ah, sorry, can't help you. You sinned and came on, you know, the middle of the day. You should have waited till 6. It's not his heart. Any religion that is designed to keep people away from Jesus is not in his heart. But they wait, and then at sunset, they bring unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And it says, all the city was gathered together at the door. I mean, they are swamped. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils. And he suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. You know, the last thing he wants is PR from demons. He doesn't need them talking on his behalf. And so you know he's there late. He's ministering to people. They can't get there till 6, and the whole city's at the door. So he takes care of everybody's needs, probably gets a few hours sleep. If there was ever a Monday, or actually in this case a Sunday, that you would have wanted to sleep in, you would have thought this would have been the one. But notice it says in the morning, verse 35, rising up a great while before day, he went and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. If there was one thing I would like to have heard, I'd like to have heard him pray. You know, you learn a lot about a person by the way that they pray. We have our midweek service here on Thursdays is a prayer service. And because of the way my life is right now, I just don't get here very often. But I always like getting around different people and listening to the way they pray. You can learn a lot about their relationship with God by the way they talk to him. And of course, you're always a little self-conscious when you're praying around other people. But it's kind of funny that we are, because I'm not self-conscious when I talk to one of you or in front of another one of you. I mean, I talk to you like I talk to you, but yet somehow, you know, some of us feel like we need to break into the King's English when we talk to God. You know, he only understands us in King James, so suddenly, oh, thou most heavenly Father. But it's cool listening to people who just pick up that conversation with him just like they're talking to you. Jesus is praying. Certainly he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. He's in a solitary place. I mean, you know, there is time for public prayer, but more importantly is private prayer. And he's going to say throughout his ministry, look, I'm not doing my own will. I only came here to do the will of him who sent me. So his prayer, in more than anything else, I think, is aligning himself with his Father's will to make sure that he knows what he's supposed to do. Eventually, it says, Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they found him, you know, this is early still, so they're not familiar enough with him to know that he always gets alone and prays. So they find him, and they say to him, all men seek for thee. Everybody's looking for you. Assuming, I guess, that Jesus is going to say, awesome, let's go back and, you know, ride this tide of popularity. But he says to them, let's go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Jesus is not in it to be popular. That's not what he wants. He's not in it to fix physical problems. You know, the crowds, as time goes on, they come to him because they have needs. They come to him because they have physical needs, whether they're sick or, you know, they're going to come and he's going to feed them a few times out in the wilderness, and he's going to feed thousands at a time. And once they find out that this guy can give me free health care and he can give me food stamps, I'm going to follow him anyway. I mean, that's basically what it is. And they want to make him king at the moment. And he will drive them away. The disciples are all for it, too. They're thinking, that's a good platform for office if you can do that. And he, no, no, no. And he sends them in the boat. He sends the other ones away because he's not here just for physical needs. Certainly, he meets physical needs when he goes from place to place. But these miracles that he's doing, that's not why he's there. Because all of these people that come to him that are sick and he heals them, guess what? They're going to get sick again. These people that are hungry that come to him and he feeds them, they're going to be hungry again tomorrow. But their biggest need is not a meal or to have their physical need met. Their biggest need is to be forgiven of their sin, because sin is terminal. And that's the one need that they have that they don't even recognize. So he says, no, I'm not going to stay here and build a big following. I'm heading to the next town. I told them about the kingdom. I did these miracles. They testify of me. You know, at one point he says to the religious leaders, if you don't believe me, believe in me for the miracle's sake, because this is the sign that God's stamp of approval is on what I'm saying. But understand, the message of repentance and salvation is way more important than the physical healing. So he heads to the next town, verse 39. He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. He's casting out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you will, you can make me clean. He is a leper. Luke, who is a physician, when he describes it, he says he is full of leprosy. Now, leprosy is not a disease we deal with much anymore. It was the plague of the ancient world. We call it Hansen's disease after the man who discovered the bacteria that actually caused it. We're still not exactly sure about how it spread. It seems to come in at the extremities All along, the religious leaders looked at leprosy and they equated it with sin because there's so many similarities between the two. It starts in your outer areas because it's cooler out there. They're farther away from the center. Your body temperature is cooler in your hands and your feet. It comes in. It starts with a little bit of a patch or a spot. You might end up with a shiny spot. You might think it's a little bit of psoriasis or something. But then it changes and it starts to spread. Among other things that it does is it attacks your nerve endings, so you lose feeling. You gradually lose feeling in your extremities. And what happens is, you know, I took a splinter a couple weeks ago when I was putting some wood in the stove in the end of my finger, and you know, it's really annoying how many nerve endings are in the end of your finger, and you think, man, this is, you know, and then I finally dig it out. That was no fun. I started with the tweezers and moved to the needle and finally got it out, and then I'm left with this big ripped gash in my finger, and it hurts, and every time you touch something, you think, I wish I just didn't feel that. Wouldn't it be great if you just could not feel pain? Wouldn't that be awesome? Not so much, because what happens is when you don't feel pain, and that's what one of the things leprosy does, it kills a nerve ending so that you don't feel your feet, you don't feel your hand. Well, you can step on a nail and not know it and keep going. You can cut yourself and not even know you've done it, and then you end up with infections. And between that and the disease working on causing some of your cartilage to go away, you start losing fingers and toes. Eventually, as this stuff spreads on you, your nose will start to rot away. Even your eyes can rot away. You may end up blind. It's a horrible disease. The Jews, they called it the finger of God. There were various levels of uncleanness and defilement. There are things you could do to defile yourself. The ultimate level of defilement in Judaism was to be dead. Dead is as defiled as you get. Number two was leprosy. They actually, besides the finger of God, they called it that because when someone caught it, they figured it was the judgment of God, and they had some secret sin, and so he was putting his finger on them to not let them get away with it. They called it the walking death because you were a dead man. If you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were put out of society. Your family would sit Shiva for you like you were dead. They would mourn you. You'd be cast out. You couldn't work. You couldn't be around people. You couldn't touch your family anymore. You had to live in a leper colony. You were supposed to, as you were going, if you were ever near people, you would have to call out unclean, unclean, because nobody wanted to touch you and catch it. In Leviticus, the Old Testament book of law, there is a long chapter, Leviticus chapter 13. There's actually two chapters dealing with leprosy. Chapter 13 is 59 verses long, and it gives the priest extremely detailed instructions on how to diagnose leprosy. Because they didn't want anybody to get, because it's a death sentence, they didn't want anybody to get sentenced to death for a bad case of psoriasis, right? They really want to be sure, because once this happens, it's all, you know, and there's all of these things they have to look for. Is there a hair in the middle of the scab? Is it a white hair? There were times where they would go, they would shave you completely, they'd put you away for a week to see if it heals. But once you were diagnosed with leprosy, that was it. You weren't supposed to be around people anymore. Nobody would touch you anymore. You couldn't be around your family. Well, here's this guy, and it's interesting. We can today, we do have a cure for leprosy today. It's still on the decline. I mean, in 95, they estimated there were between 2 and 3 million people with leprosy in the world. By 2002, it was down to 750, 60,000 or so. In 2012, it was down to 180,000. So we are wiping it out, which is a good thing. But for them, there was no way to fix it. You had it. It was a death sentence. In fact, interesting, Leviticus chapter 14, there's a whole prescribed method that priests were supposed to go through for the leper in the day of his cleansing. When a leper is cleansed, this is what you do. And I'll mention what the steps are in just a minute. But in all of the Old Testament, there's only two people who were ever cured of leprosy. One is Miriam, Moses' sister. It was before this law was given. She was given leprosy because of her attitude for a little while, and then God took it away again, and she was healed. So none of this stuff happened. The other one was Naaman the Syrian. He wasn't a Jew. He was healed of leprosy, so he didn't go through any of this. truthfully, there's this whole section in Leviticus chapter 14, and as far as anyone knows, no one's ever done what it says to do, because there's never been a leper that's ever been cleansed. So this leper comes to Jesus in the crowd, violating all kinds of rules, getting even close to him. Mark says he's full of leprosy, which means at this point, parts are rotting off the guy. He's missing fingers, he's missing toes, he smells, he's nasty, wrapped in rags, he's just horrible looking. And it says he came beseeching and kneeling down. Lukian says he's on his face. And he says to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." He doesn't ask, "Can you make me clean?" There's no doubt on this man's mind from what he's heard that Jesus is the one who can fix his problem. What he asks is, "If you will." And Jesus, notice this, moved with compassion. Here is a man who everybody assumed is being smitten by God. He's separate from society. He's lost everything, his job, his family, his life. And he comes to Jesus looking to be made clean. And this is Jesus' heart. He is moved with compassion. And he does the unthinkable. You do not touch a leper, because you touching something that's unclean become unclean. And yet Jesus, and look, he heals people all kinds of different ways. And he does it with a word sometimes. You know, what did he say to the guy who was possessed? "Be gone." And the guy's healed. He could have done it with a word. He doesn't do it with a word. He specifically reaches out and he touches him. And he says, "I will. Be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Now, of course, the religious leaders would have flipped, "Oh, you can't touch a leper. You've just broken the law. You touched a leper." Really? Show me the leper. Well, he was one, you know. The interesting thing is he's made whole, which means this is more than just a few flakes dry up, okay? This guy's got, he's got fingers come back. He has a nose again. I mean, he is made whole. This is an amazing, unbelievable, I mean, what does it even look like to see this guy just transformed into a healthy person again? Because with leprosy, I mean, you get all of these pustules and you get scaly looking stuff all over you. He's made clean. "And straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anybody. Don't let anyone know this happened.'" I didn't have a nose 10 minutes ago. How am I going to hide that? Do I have to, you know, cover it up? Do I have to pretend my fingers are still gone? What do you mean, "Don't tell anybody"? Don't tell anybody. But this is interesting. "Go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Because Leviticus 14, this was what happened. For the leper in the day of his cleansing, the priest was to take two doves. He was to take an earthen vessel, which is, you know, a clay bowl, and living water, running water. And then they were to take one of the doves, they put the water in the bowl, they were to take one of the doves and they were to kill it, and its blood would go into the bowl. Then they would take the other dove and they would dip it into the blood and the water and they would set it free. And then they would take hyssop and a piece of cedar, they'd take some wood, they'd take a reed, and they'd touch it in that, in the blood and the water, and they would put it on the leper. And then they would take some oil, and they would take some of the blood, and they would put it on the leper's ear, and they'd put it on his thumb, and they'd put it on, King James says, the great toe of his foot, his big toe, the great one, you know. And the high priest would have to inspect him, and then announce to all of the congregation that he's been made clean. The priest had to inspect him and officially put him out of fellowship. What Jesus says is, "I want you to go back." And of course, there's a beautiful picture of Christ where one of them dies, the other one is washed in his blood. And then you have the picture of the blood, which is cleansing, touching your ear, what you hear, your hand, what you do, your feet, where you go. And then the oil, which is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, touching again what you hear, the Spirit upon your hand, what you do, and your feet, where you go. Jesus says, "I want you to go to the priest first." Because you know who the high priest is, right? I mean, there's really two of them working in conjunction. There's Caiaphas, who is the official high priest through Rome, but there's Annas, his father-in-law, who's actually pulling all the strings. And they would have been the ones who would have inspected this guy and put him out. Well, now he shows up back at the temple and says, hey, I'm here. Who are you? Tom. I don't know any Tom.
You remember? No, no, hi.
Tom, right, looking good, buddy. What's up? I've been cleansed. You've been cleansed. Yeah, and the guy said there's something you're supposed to do for me when that happens. And the priest is like, really? And so he goes back and he reads it and he finds chapter 14, Leviticus. And he's like, I've never done this before. Anybody here done this one before? No, no, I never seen anything like this before. Well, let's go to the old guys, Annas, Caiaphas. There's some leper here who's been cleansed and said that we're supposed to do this thing. I've never done it. Nobody's ever done it. So Annas and Caiaphas, all of a sudden, are going to have to go through this routine, and they're going to ask him, how did this happen? Well, there's this guy, Jesus, and he healed me. And you know what? Tomorrow, Jesus is going to send a few more lepers their way, and a few more lepers. So when finally he's standing in front of them, and they have to try him, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because he said, do this as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. This was specifically, because look, Jesus loves Annas and Caiaphas, and he's giving them every opportunity to recognize he is. They should know who he is. But, of course, Jesus says, don't tell anybody, that's next to impossible. He went out and he began to publicize it much and blaze abroad the manner, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every corner, because once that news gets out, that the lepers, the incurable, the untouchable, could be made whole, everybody's coming to him. And he entered, verse 1 of chapter 2, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And again, he preached the word unto him. It's what he did. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. You have this guy, and he is sick of the palsy. It's the word we get paralytic from. He can't walk at this point. He's confined to a bed. And he's got four friends. He seems to be a younger guy from the descriptions. Tradition has it, he had caught something that from some immoral behavior that had progressed to the point where he'd become paralyzed. Whereas the leper, people assumed that because he was sick, it was the judgment of God. This guy is sick, and it's pretty good chance it's a result of his own sin. He brought this one on himself. He's at the point now where he can't move, but he's got four buddies, and they say, we heard, we're going somewhere today, we heard there's a guy who can fix you. So we're going to take, and there's a lot of people there, and you know, he's saying, I don't want to go. Who is he? Oh, he's like some prophet. He's a holy guy, and he's speaking of God. I don't want to go around any holy guy, okay? I know I am in this bed. I know what I did to get in this bed. Last thing I want to do is be hauled in front of him. And, of course, when they get there, Jesus is actually doing a Bible study in this house. It's packed. There's religious leaders there, because now that he's sending lepers, they've sent some emissaries out to start finding out who this dude is and what he's saying. So you got a bunch of religious folk in the room. Jesus is there. It's packed. And you know, he doesn't want to go, but he's got a problem. He can't move. So, and there's four against one. So they say, oh, you're going, you know. So they throw him on the bed and they bring him. Except for they get there and there's a crowd around the house. There's no getting into this house. It's packed to the gills. And he's like, that's okay. We can just go home. And his friends say, oh, no, that's not what's going to happen. You're getting in there. We came to see the high dive. We're going to see that. You know, we came to see it. We're going to see it. We want to see. It's one of my father's favorite. Yosemite Sam. You remember that? Going to see Fearless Freep, and he wants to see the guy in the high dive. I came to see the high dive, and I'm going to see the high dive. Well, his friends are like that. I came to see Jesus. You're going to see Jesus. And so this guy has no say in the matter. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they'd broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. The way their houses were made, they would have, you know, long beams, and then they would take mud and dirt and some branches and some other things and putting them across the beams. And in fact, you would even sometimes have grass growing on top of your roof by the time it was all said and done. Well, these guys go up onto the roof because they did that frequently. I mean, they would have an outside entrance to get to the roof. A lot of people would kind of hang out. It was like the porch of the day, or I guess from Maine, the garage, right? Some people sit in the garage and watch traffic. I don't really get that, but they do. I guess it's cool. Well, they would go on the roof. So these guys say, oh, we can't get in. We'll get in. They go up on the roof, and they start digging. Now, remember, we talked last week. They're in the middle of a Bible study, and the possessed guy screams and just, right? Now they're in the middle of another Bible study, and it is packed. I mean, if there was any fire marshal around, that would be it. It would be shut down because it's wall-to-wall people. They're in there, and again, probably Peter's house, but we're not sure. They're in there, and then somebody's like, you know? And because these guys are digging up in the roof, digging and digging, and pretty soon there's like daylight. There's junk falling down, and there's daylight, and eventually they widen the hole, and then a face looks in there, right? He looks down. Ah, this is the one. Come on, keep digging. And so they're with their hands ripping apart, and they take this guy. Now, probably they have to lash him to this bed because they're not going to uncover a six-foot section of this guy's ceiling. So they dig a big enough hole. They strap him to the bed, and they lower him down. And he's thinking, I just want to die. I mean, hi. Sorry to interrupt. Don't really have a choice in this. Really not what I was thinking of doing today. And he gets down there, and oh, look, it's not just this carpenter Jesus. It's a bunch of religious people. You've heard of those people who don't want to go to church because they say, if I go in there, the roof will cave into my head. This is a guy they actually caved the roof in to get him into church, but it's... And they lower him down, and they all look to see what Jesus is going to do, because they know enough about him to know that he's not going to ignore this. It says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, your sins be forgiven thee. Wait a minute. You know the four guys. First of all, it says he saw their faith. How do you see somebody's faith? Well, you see their faith by what they did. They were willing to go to extreme measures to get their friend to Jesus. They were so concerned about him that they did the most uncomfortable. They even did a little bit of destruction of property, though I'm assuming they probably fixed it afterwards. But they were doing anything they could. Their faith was manifested by what they actually did. Your faith is not what you believe internally. Your faith is really evidenced by what you do. Like James said, you know, I'll show you my works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, it says he sees their faith. The guy that's in the bed, this is not an exercise of faith on his part. It's an exercise of faith on those four guys, because there's four heads looking down through that hole, looking to see what's going to happen. And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. And you know those four guys are saying, not the sins, the legs. It's the legs. We brought him for the legs. But I'm sure as that guy was let down in the middle of a Bible study in front of Jesus and a bunch of religious leaders, it was not his non-working legs that were the most self-conscious item. It was the fact that maybe he brought this on himself, that he was sinful, that he didn't belong in that company. And what Jesus says to him is literally, be of good cheer, which means you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear from me. It doesn't matter how messed up you are. You have nothing to fear from me. He says, your sins are forgiven you. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, they're right on one level because, you know, if you come to church this morning and you run into Al's car in the parking lot, you just, you know, total that little Ford Focus. It's just crumpled up against the fence like the tin can that it is. And I say to you, don't worry about it. You don't even have to call an insurance company. You just go on. You're forgiven. Al's going to say, what? Who are you to forgive when I'm the one who's been damaged in this, right? I can't forgive on his behalf. I can only forgive on my own behalf. And see, whenever somebody sins, you have to understand there are two people that are offended. If I get angry at you and I punch you in the nose, I've sinned against two entities. I've sinned against you and your nose. I've also sinned against God who made you in his own likeness and image. So at that point, I need to seek forgiveness from you for your nose, and I need to seek forgiveness from him for hitting his child. Because trust me, you punch one of my kids, you have at least two people to deal with. In addition to God, you have to deal with my child, but you got to deal with me because they're my child. Jesus is telling this guy, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leader is saying, that's blasphemy. Who are you that you can speak on God's behalf and tell this guy that his sins are forgiven? Now, again, in this culture where they believe that sins result in sickness, that those things are tied together. If you see somebody sick, you see somebody hurting, it's because of sin in their life, because we know God only punishes those people who are wicked, right? Isn't that horrible we think that way? I think part of it is because we want to have a reason for everything. And we don't like living with the idea that we might actually get sick or get hurt. So if we can kind of blame that on someone else, the idea that maybe God allowed someone, one of his children, to get sick or get hurt, that's kind of hard to deal with sometimes. So we want to think that we did something to cause it. That's what Job's friends did, right? They came here and said, look, you just need to confess. Obviously, this has happened and you're in sin. He's saying, I didn't do anything. Well, this guy did something. But for Jesus to say this, he's speaking on behalf of God. And they're saying in their heads, again, they're not saying this out loud, who do you think you are? You're speaking blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reason within themselves. He reads their mind. If Jesus can read your mind, probably a pretty good indication of who he is. And he says to him, why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Why are you thinking that? I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking that? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy? Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk. See, because they were believing this guy's sickness was caused by sin, the only way he could be healed of his sickness was if he was forgiven of his sin. So Jesus is saying, well, anyone can say that, but how do you know that someone's sins have been forgiven? But if you believe he can only be healed if his sins are forgiven, then which is easier to say, that his sins are forgiven, or actually tell him to get up and walk? And of course, they couldn't do either. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, go your way into your house. And immediately he arose, he took up the bed, and he went forth before all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. You know, they had to dig a hole in the roof to get him into the room. I'm betting there was a nice wide path for him to get out. All of a sudden, they found room to squeeze out of the way and let this guy out. And they're all praising God. And the point is, to those religious leaders, Jesus has the ability to forgive sins, which is nice. Because he's given us, on his behalf, we can tell people their sins are forgiven. If they do what the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can say, if you've done those things, your sins are forgiven. Well, a little bit more. He went forth again by the seaside. All the multitude resorted to him, and he taught them, and he's walking in this outdoor teachings. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. He's a tax collector, and he says to him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Levi, his name is going to be changed, or his other name is Matthew. He is Matthew. But Levi, he is a tax collector. Rome was the oppressing force of the Jews at this point. And they had people whose job it was at various roads, intersections, ports where fishing was done and travel was done to collect taxes. They would have natives collecting the tax. Levi, Matthew, is Jewish. So they would have a Jewish guy collecting taxes for Rome. He would have a quota. They would look at that area and say, you're going to have X amount of people here, so we expect X amount of dollars out of you, and anything more than that, you can keep for yourself, and we'll give you a Roman soldier there to enforce your right to collect taxes. Who loves the tax collector? Nobody, all right? I mean, let's be honest. We don't like anyone who takes money from us. So much more so in this context because they looked at any Jew who would collect taxes for Rome as a traitor. So the Jews would have nothing to do with him. Because he did it this way and he was allowed to take more than what the taxes were, they were notoriously crooked. So his job was ripping off his fellow countrymen for the oppressing force. Because he was crooked, and because he was working for the oppressors, the only ones who would have anything to do with him were those who were interested in the money that he had, namely the prostitutes and the sycophants and, you know, the leeches, whatever, those people who just want to mooch off somebody who's got money. So he has a posse, but it's all the sinners. That those are the only ones that would hang with him. The interesting thing about Levi here, the fact that his name is Levi is a pretty strong indication that he was of the tribe of Levi, which would have made him either a priest or at least one of the people who worked around the temple. He's the one, remember, in his gospel that quotes the Old Testament 99 times, more than all the other gospels together, which means he knew the scriptures. Here's a religious kid who knew the scriptures, who abandoned it all to rip people off. Why do you suppose that would be? Well, we know at this time, and I mentioned it last week, all of the operations at the temple when the feasts happened, they had turned it into one big ripoff in the name of religion. Remember, they were taking the sacrifices and they would reject any sacrifice somebody brought and force them to buy a pre-approved lamb at an exorbitant price. And then when they went to buy it, they wouldn't let them use their Roman money, but they'd force them to go to the money changers and get ripped off a second time. And so here's this guy, and he's grown up. He knows the Old Testament scriptures, and he sees what religion has become in his day. And he said, you know what? If it's all about the money, the heck with that. I can get more money working for Rome. And so he just abandons everything he knows about the faith to go get the most he can out of life. But you know, sitting at a place where everybody's going back and forth, he hears people talking, and he hears people talking, and he hears people talking about this carpenter from Nazareth who was healing everybody, and he's teaching about the kingdom, and he's saying these amazing things. And as they walk by, eventually, Jesus walks by this guy, and he says, follow me. The interesting thing is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe this. Mark says it here. He passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Luke tells us that he saw a publican sitting at the receipt of custom. Matthew, when he records it himself, he said, Jesus walked by and he saw a man. He doesn't see a religious boy gone bad. He doesn't see a thief. He looks at him and he sees a person. And he says to him, come and follow me. And in that moment, Matthew, realizing Jesus sees him for who he is, that he knows about his past, and he knows who Jesus is, and he finally sees in somebody that isn't religion, it isn't a game, it isn't all a sham, it's actually the real deal. When that guy calls him, he leaves everything. And he does, you know, we hear about Peter and James and John leaving their nets and they go follow him. Matthew leaves more. One, because he's got some money here. Two, this is a once-in-a-lifetime position. You actually bid to get this position, and once you got it, if you ever left it, you could never get it back. Peter goes back to fishing later on because he says, ah, the heck with that. I'm going to go fish before Jesus calls him again. Matthew, this is a once-and-for-all thing, and he immediately just stands up from the table. He leaves his money. He leaves every connection that he has, and he follows him. And then I love this, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, Matthew says, you know what? I got a bunch of friends that need to meet you. Can we have a meal, and I'll invite my friends? I mean, there's a bunch of prostitutes, and they're a bunch of thieves, and just, you know, they are who they are. And Jesus says, absolutely. What you having? I like to eat. Let's have a meal. He sits at meat at his house, and many publicans and sinners also together with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many, and they followed him. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are there because they're observing and they're following, and the way houses were open and stuff, they were kind of sitting around. They weren't part of the meal, but they were there watching. And here's Jesus with these sinful people, and he's eating with them. And that culture, when they ate, they did not, you know, everybody didn't get their own plate. They would have a common bowl, a common loaf. You'd grab a loaf of bread, I'd rip off a hunk, I'd pass it to you, you'd rip off a hunk. We'd have a bowl of sop, you know, kind of like some kind of soup or whatever. I'd grab my hunk of bread, I'd dip it in the sop, I'd take a bite. You'd do the same thing, and then I'd take my piece that I just bit off, and I'd double dip. I would dip again. And then it's not only receiving, it's giving, because I'm leaving a little bit of that last bite in the bowl, and then you are playing the Zamboni with your bread, and you're wiping that, and you're eating a little bit of my leftover, you know, and then we get a cup, we'll pass it around after dinner. Here, why try some of that? Oh, I'd love to try some of that. When you're eating like that, you're very careful about who you eat with. And the Jews believed you, when you eat with someone, you become one with them because you're sharing of the same sustenance and you're really close. So you didn't eat with the wrong kind of people because you'd be, you know, you'd be getting cooties or something. You'd be infected by... Well, they're there and they see him eating with the publicans and the sinners. And they say, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? If he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of people they were. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, you don't understand. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You don't understand. I am not in fellowship with them in their sin. I am the doctor. And I am going to where they are. And please take note, okay? We read about this. Notice what he doesn't do. Jesus does not pass a law so that he doesn't have to attend any of the feasts of the sinners, okay? Or serve a cake or take photos of a gay wedding. He would have gone to a gay wedding. I'm sorry, he would have gone because he would have been the doctor that would have tried to minister to those people. Would he have approved of their sin? No. Did he approve of anybody's sin at this table? No. But he would have gone to where the sinners were because that's what he's there for. He's not there for to try to draw separation between him and them so he's not infected. He would have gone and loved on anybody who would have received of him. We are so stupid sometimes as Christians. The way we try to get our rights, I don't want to have to deal with those people. I want to be able to pass a law so that I don't have to accept what they're doing, really. Do you go to a wedding of your fornicating friends who don't know the Lord? Will you take pictures at a wedding when the bride is hanging out of her dress and they're all getting their drunk on afterwards? Will you go to that wedding? Well, problem is not that they're gay or they're fornicating or they're a drunk. The problem is they don't know Jesus. And how are they ever going to know if they see you trying to pass laws so that you don't... When at Jesus' day, the law was a Roman, a conquering, oppressive force who was murdering your countrymen could come up to you and throw his sword on your shoulder and say, you need to carry my load for a mile, and you had to do it. Jesus didn't say pass a law so that you don't have to do that. He said, you go too. You go too, because that will be a testimony. When you go beyond what you are required to do, they will see there's something different about you, and maybe you even love them enough that they'll listen to you. I mean, look, I don't get political, and I don't like getting in the middle of all this stuff, but he is the great physician, because everybody in that room was a sinner. That was the problem. The Pharisees thought they were better. The fact that he was in the room means he's willing to get near you too. It's not just them, it was you. And what they didn't understand was they needed a savior just as bad as the publicans and the prostitutes and the rest at the table. And Jesus came to be the physician. And we have a relationship with him. And I would encourage you, take advantage of your relationships in the world and see people for who they are. People that God loves so much he sent his son to die for. And then go where they are and show them the love of Christ. That doesn't mean go get your drunk on or go get, you know, be partakers of their sins. It means go and love them and tell them about Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would be willing to eat with us. Lord, that you would be willing to see people like us, whether we're messed up for our own cause or whether it was just done to us, and whatever it is, Lord, you don't care. You are willing to deal with us wherever we are. Lord, help us to see like you see, to love like you love, to forgive like you forgive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.